We're very mindful, especially this week, I was remembering 20 years since 9/11, Lord, of you are the sovereign God, and it is into your hands, Lord, that we entrust ourselves, our lives, our eternal lives, O God. That there is a way that seems right to us in the world, and it's not your ways, God. That we do not know what we ought to do, but Lord God, you are all wise, Lord, all knowing and all loving. Father, we do want to thank you for all of those, particularly first responders, Lord, and who rushed in to Ground Zero to help. We ask you to give a special blessing of peace and mercy to the families and friends and co-workers of those who lost their lives, Lord. We do pray, Lord, for your protection over our nation and your peace around the world, O Lord God. We know that in this world we will have troubles. But you've said, Jesus, that we are to take heart because you have overcome the world. And so I know, we know, Lord, that there is no peace apart from you, Lord Jesus. So I pray this morning as we look at your word, Lord Jesus, could we see you? Would you please make yourself known to us, Jesus, that we would believe you, trust you, obey you, love you? Would you be glorified in our midst, Lord, as we turn our hearts and our lives to you, Jesus? It's in your name, Lord, that we pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we started John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, we see that Jesus heals a man who has been crippled for 38 years. He hasn't been able to walk. The problem was that Jesus healed him on the Sabbath, which, according to not God's word, but to the traditions that the Pharisees had built up around God's word, they deemed that that was breaking the Sabbath. They first got wind of that because they saw the man carrying his mat or carrying his bed, which was also prohibited by their traditions and their extra rules that are not in the Bible. And so they became very upset, and they wanted to know who the person was who told this man he could carry his bed. And so we looked at it as sort of entering into a court scene. We're going to see more of that this morning in our passage, that there's accusation from the Pharisees towards Jesus, and then his defense or his response to their accusations. So please follow along as I read from John chapter 5. Verses 14 to 24. John 5, verses 14 to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is God's word. This scene here is like Jesus is on trial. He's being accused. The stakes are very high because breaking the Sabbath had great penalties, but blaspheming or saying that you are equivalent to God, the penalty for that is death, death by stoning. So these accusations are very, very serious, and Jesus' response to them are very, very important because the stakes are so high. The first section of this passage in verses 14 through 18, we see these accusations, and there's two accusations that they level against him. The first thing that they say is that they are seeking to persecute him because he was breaking the Sabbath, as I mentioned, because he had healed on the Sabbath, and that was forbidden by them, which I know may sound ridiculous to us. They took their Sabbath rules and regulations, again, they're extra-biblical, they're not in the Scripture, they were built around the Scripture. The Scripture says to keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, but then they wrapped other rules around what that meant, to do no work. And they accused him of breaking that, and then also, breaking that by walking about, but also healing, and then also encouraging another person to break one of their other rules by carrying the bed around. That's their first accusation. You broke the Sabbath. Then he has his reply, his response to that, which we see in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working now, and I am working." So there's two things going on here. First, the one that's I think more obvious and what will lead to the second accusation here is that he is claiming that God is his Father. Now, it would not be uncommon to speak of for the Jewish people to speak of God as our Father collectively, because the scriptures describe Israel as the Son of God, okay, in this collective sense. But Jesus was saying personally, he is my Father, I am his Son. And so in doing so, as they state very plainly right here in verse 18, he is equating himself with God. He is saying, the Father and I are one. Okay? That's the first thing. But then there's this other part here where he's, the point he's trying to make. He actually here isn't making the point that he and the Father are one. That's not the point he's making. He's actually answering why he's working on the Sabbath. He says, well, my Father works on the Sabbath, therefore I work on the Sabbath. This was back in the first century. This was a really hotly debated question. Does God break his own commandment to not work on the Sabbath? Is God working on the Sabbath in our day, in our lives, or is he not? I forget their names. There were these four very well-known rabbis that came together and had this big conversation and debate about it. And there's all kinds of writings came out on it. And they kind of wrestled through this question here, which seems a little, again, to us maybe a little bit not as important as it was then. But it's an interesting question, because is God sinning if he breaks his own commandment? Well, of course not. Of course not. And work means different things to the Lord than it does to us. And the purpose of the Sabbath is different than when we think about it from the legalistic standpoint here. Jesus is saying that God is working on the Sabbath. He's working all the time. He's always at work. And because God is at work, God the Father is at work, he says, I, his son, am also going to be at work. Work here being healing somebody, doing good, preaching the word, right? Declaring the kingdom of God. That it was good for him to be doing this work. But it's really that first point that they pick up on now in verse 18. It says, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him now, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, bad enough, but now he was saying he's equal to God. So this is the second accusation they level against him, and really the more serious of the two. Though the first was serious, but this one is going to go to the heart. And it's really the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Because does it not ask the question, who is Jesus? Who is he? If he's just a wise teacher who has some good ideas on how to live a better life, then saying he's God does sound blasphemous if he's equating himself to God. Again, it's the old C.S. Lewis thing, right? Either he's lying about being equal to God, being God, or he's a lunatic, he's lost his mind and he thinks he's God, or he really is the Lord. He really is God. So it matters on who Jesus is, because if Jesus truly is God, do not his words then matter to us? Life and death. The claims he makes, the call he extends, is not just a light one. It's not just something small. It's a matter of eternal life and death, as he will go on to say in this passage here. Who is Jesus? So that is the question that is always being raised and answered in the Gospels here, though not always directly, right? Jesus isn't just going around saying, let me tell you who I am. He's describing the kingdom, which describes who he is, describing the relationship with the Father, which describes and shows forth who he is. He's interacting with people, which shows who he is. We can't just put Jesus into a simple little bucket and say he's a great philosopher or a great moral teacher. We also can't just put him in a simple bucket and say, oh, he's God, some far-off God far away. I've really been wondering about that the past few weeks now. Is, you know, it's hard. In the first century, when you were walking with Jesus, okay, and he was hungry and tired, road weary from walking around, it was probably harder to believe that he was not only man, but also God, right? If you would sit there and touch him, it would be hard to believe and understand. Like, that would be the challenging aspect of Jesus. I wonder if for us right now it's sort of the opposite. Because he is not physically here with us in physical incarnate human flesh form, he is with us, he is everywhere. I wonder if it's harder for us then to think of Jesus as the person as opposed to a disembodied spirit or someone far away. So here we have Jesus, fully God, fully man, and he is going about doing the will of God, his Father, and he's being attacked for it. He's being persecuted for it. Everywhere he turns, people are opposing him. Everywhere he goes, people are misunderstanding him, and his heart is to love and to bless these people who he knows, as he looks about the people he travels with. He knows, I'm going to die for these people, and not just them, as he'll say directly later on in the Gospel of John during his high priestly prayer, all the people who will believe after them also. This is our Jesus, flesh and blood, but God Almighty. Giving himself to us because of his great love for us. And because he knows that there is no way to heaven for us apart from him. So their second accusation, that they are accusing him and they are coming at him because he's claiming to be God. And here is a quote-unquote defense, or really kind of a response that he gives to them. And the shorthand, I would say, is Jesus is God. They accuse him of claiming to be God. They're right. That's exactly what he's claiming. But it's not exactly the focus on his response there. He doesn't just say, hey, shut up, I am God, get over it. He's going into more. He's going to point us more towards eternal life, really. He's not just trying to win an argument. He's not just trying to clear his name. His response, in a sense, is not really addressing their accusation. I was joking with Michael before the service here that it would never be, I'll say it not blasphemously, wouldn't want to ask Jesus what time it is. Because you'd never get an answer. You'd get what you really need, what your soul really needs, but you'd never know what time it is, probably. Because you ask the question, and then he's like, sure, great, now let's get what you really need, right? So the accusation is, you claim to be God. What are you talking about? And you think he would say, well, look, let me show you, I am God. It's not what he does directly. Let's follow along with how he responds. Verse 19, he says that he always does the will of the Father. He always does the will of the Father. So he starts here with, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I'm telling you, the Son does nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So he's, again, the implication here is that he and the Father are one. Yep, that's kind of addressing or affirming their accusation. But he's not trying to prove it right now. He's saying what it means about him. He says, look, everything I do is in according with my Father's will. Just like in a human relationship, and especially in this culture where the children would apprentice to the father, you would do the father's work. If the father was a carpenter, you would become a carpenter, and you would learn that by watching the father, watching how he does it while you stood by all your life, and then slowly he would give you more to do, and you'd learn to do what your father did by watching your father and then doing. And Jesus says, that's what I'm doing with my Father. I'm watching my Father. My Father shows me all the work that he does. And then Jesus says, as God, he himself is now doing that same work too. And that work in this case was to heal this man and call him to repent of his sins. The work he's been doing as he's preaching, and they go, his work as a preacher. Well, that's what he's doing, but the work is to declare the kingdom of God, because that's what the Father is doing. Literally, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. So God the Father in creation is declaring his glory and telling people of his kingdom. Jesus, now incarnate God, with words, is declaring the kingdom of God and calling people to God. Right? Why are the stars so beautiful? So we would look up at them and our hearts would yearn for God. And we would it's like a call for us to come to God. And that's what Jesus is doing, the same thing. Why? Because Jesus does the Father's will. He sees the Father, and he does what the Father does. Second, how is he able to do this? How is Jesus able to do the will of his Father, of God the Father? He watches him, yes. But then verse 20, we'll see that again. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show you so that you may marvel. Because God loves the Son. Because God the Father loves God the Son. I know the Trinity is very hard for us to wrap our minds around. I know when we say there is one Godhead and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we try to come up with all these different analogies, and that's okay. That's fine. We're trying to wrestle with it. That's okay. All the analogies break down, as they should. If we can put a simple analogy to figure out who God is, guess what? God's kind of simple. And that's not the God that we need, and it's not who God is. Yes, there is one God. They are in three persons. They are equal, but they have different roles. But they are all one God. And I know, again, it's confusing. It's difficult for us to fully wrap our head around that God is three in one. But we got to recognize the truth of what the Scripture declares here, that the Father loves the Son. Okay, the Father loves the Son. I don't know if I want to mention that. There was a very controversial book written now a number of years ago. Remember The Shack? The Shack, what's his name? Young was the author, I think. It's a very controversial book. They made it into a movie, which was even more controversial. It was an effort to try to deal with great evil in the world and great suffering on a very, very personal, level, and to show how God interacts with someone who hurts so, so deeply. And they also tried to flush out concepts of the Trinity. They did that by having the Trinity actually be three different people in a house interacting with this other person. And it, I think in so many ways it breaks down. But, so again, I don't want to fully commend it to you or endorse it. But what I think it really got very wonderfully was the idea of love. And we see, in a strange way, please, again, it's not defining the Trinity. I'm not saying it is at all correctly define the Trinity. But we see this love between the Son and the Father, and then the love of God for the man who has suffered so, so deeply. And that's what we see here, the love. Because the Father loves Jesus so much, he wants to share with him and show him all he does. I remember when I was a kid, I wish I knew how old I was. I have no idea. Probably 7, 8, 9, 10. My dad at the time was working as an accountant. It was sort of the first half of his career at Honeywell, where like half of Holliston worked, I think, at that time. Once in a great while, I would get to go into the office with him. Wasn't very often, but I get to go in. And, I have no idea what he does as a 7, 8, 9-year-old, whatever. But accountant, I think, numbers, right? So he would give me a pad of paper, and he would write down a ton of numbers and then give me a big calculator, and I would just spend time adding up the numbers on the calculator, thinking that's what he does all day. He just adds all these random numbers that have no meaning next to them. But in my mind, what I was doing is I was copying my father. I was seeing what he did, and I did that too. And I remember that. That was years ago, right? 15 years ago? Was it 15 or 20 years ago? Yeah. But I remember that, right? Watching the Father. He went out of his way to do that because he loved me, right? So we see here the reason why Jesus is able to do the will of God is because the Father loves him and he watches him. Well, then, the third and final point of Jesus' quote-unquote defense here of, answering the charge, you say you're God. Again, he's not answering it directly, right? He says, they say, you claim to be God. He says, well, I do the will of my Father, yeah. And I do that because the Father loves me, and I watch him, and he shows me everything he is. And so I do the same, Jesus is saying, and show you all of who I am. And then finally, we see that, therefore, what this ultimately means is Jesus has authority over eternal life. Jesus has authority over eternal life. As his, in his role as being one with the Father, he has authority over eternal life. Verses 21 to 23. He's talked in verse 20 about he'll do greater works than healing a person. And then in verse 21, another four. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son does. I do the work my Father does. The Father does it, I do it. What's that work? He gives life. He gives life and takes life away. And so I do the same thing because that's who I am. Also, the Son gives life to whom he will. And in fact, verse 22, the Father judges no one. But the Father has given all judgment to the Son. He's placed eternal life or condemnation, judgment, in the hands of Jesus. Why? Goes on to say, so that we would honor, worship Jesus, just as we are to honor and worship the Father. And then he concludes, but this is really the point I think he's really been working towards here. Ultimately, again, he's not interested in defending his name. He's not interested in making sure that everyone kind of gets all the points of theology right. He's interested in their eternal lives. And so here's Jesus being falsely accused, being abandoned by people, being... He heals people, and then they turn their backs on them. He's feeding people, and then they just forget about him. That wherever he goes, people are missing him and the love he is pouring forth, and instead they just want what he gives. And so he says, truly, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's so beautiful, Jesus not trying to defend himself. Not trying to say, stop it! What you're saying is wrong about me. You are the ones who are blaspheming the Father. He says, you're right, I am claiming that, I am declaring that I and the Father are one. And eternal life comes through no one else but believing in Jesus. It's not because he's a narcissist any more than any treatment to any disease. It would be wrong of Jesus, since he is the only way we can be saved, to not give himself to us and proclaim the truth of who he is. And so there's the final call. Hear the word of Jesus and believe the Father who sent Jesus. For the Father and Jesus are one. Jesus is calling us to believe him, to trust him for eternal life. Jesus and the Father are one. We can get all mad about that. We can be, think, we're, so what? We're indifferent to that. Again, get back to why do we ask the question, who is Jesus? Jesus loves you so much that he died on the cross, that you would believe in him and have eternal life. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for all the ways that you are affirming in this passage the truth that you and the Father are one, that you are God, Jesus. Lord, I ask, would you please open our eyes and our ears that each one of us, Lord, would see and hear you, Jesus, the one who stood before Pilate, the one who walked among the people, the one who went to those who were hurting and suffering and sick and dying and lonely and loved them. That we would see and hear you, Jesus, and that we would love you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Psalm 40.